Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I have commanded my servant the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word spoken by the mouth of your prophet and written by his hand so many years ago. We thank you that it speaks today. Not only do we have something to learn from the word spoken then, but your word speaks now in the present by the Holy Spirit through the written word of Scripture. And so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite songs that we sing is called "He Will Hold Me Fast." You might know that song. The first verse says, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast." In this song, we're presented with the true condition of our hearts. Even though we know Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, even though we have committed ourselves to God, we know that we are yet weak. We fear our faith may fail. We face temptation. Our love is so often cold. Another song we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." What is God's word to a people who have left the God they love or are prone to do so? His word is, "Return to me and I will return to you." That's the message of Zechariah. That's the call on the church, a constant turning and a returning to God. This is how Zechariah begins his message. "Return to me and I will return to you." That's God's call to us this morning. No matter who you are this morning, if you've never been to a church before, or if you've been following Christ for 60 years, this is God's call. "Return to me and I will return to you." Now the word "return" is important. It's the main command. It can be translated a few ways. It could be translated as merely turn, like to turn around, or even to repent. The word "return" is fitting in this case because of the situation that the people of God find themselves in at the time of Zechariah. And so as we begin this book and this message, we need to become familiar with the historical context of this book. It didn't just drop from the sky out of nowhere. It came to a specific people in a specific context. Like every part of Scripture, we need to understand that the world in which they lived, what were they doing, who were they, if we are to really understand what the message even means. So we're going to become familiar with where this fits into the story of redemption. And we're going to start at the beginning. We know the beginning. Our kids know this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God made male and female in his image. to rule and subdue the earth. They were to represent God's holiness and His character in their dominion of the earth. But we see three chapters into the Bible, they rejected God. They rejected His goodness. They rejected His truthfulness. And they attempted to make gods of themselves. And since then, that is our world. That's the human condition. We've all exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the problem that creates symptoms like political unrest and rioting and lying and discontentment and anxiety. Those are symptoms. The problem is that man has rejected God and been given over to himself. But we also find, in His great mercy, God sets His love on one man who would become the father of many nations. And this man is Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a huge theme in Zechariah. All the families of the earth, the ingathering of the nations. But God works through this one family. He picks Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then his sons. And the rest of the Old Testament is the history of this family mostly, as God continues to work with them. And this family of Abraham becomes known as the Israelites. And they grew into a great nation in Egypt, where they became enslaved to the Pharaoh. But God redeems them. He rescues them by His mighty hand. And He leads them out of the land of slavery into the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. And He gives them a law covenant by which the sinful people could live with the holy God. This is a grace. And God puts blessing and cursing before them. If they would follow the Lord and worship Him alone and love Him, they would be blessed. If they reject Him and turn aside and worship idols, they will be cursed. And the curse would find its ultimate fulfillment in exile. The people would be destroyed. The nation, the temple, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. The people would be taken into captivity. And God would divorce His people. And this is exactly what happened. The people were unfaithful. They rejected God. They worshipped idols. They sacrificed their children on the altar of Molech. They were an unfaithful bride. And God gave them a certificate of divorce. And they were carried off into exile in Assyria and Babylon. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised in 70 years there would be a return from Babylon to the land, especially to Jerusalem. There would be a beginning of a restoration of the people of God. And so, true to His word and with the approval of the king of Babylon, people begin to return to the land of Israel. One of the first tasks is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. A city without a wall, in that time, there's no city at all. And second, they were to reconstruct the temple. And we'll see in the book of Zechariah, the temple is more than just a building. It represents the spiritual vitality of the people of God. But they came and they started this, and discouragement came in. The people began to wane in their excitement and in their zeal. There was opposing groups of the neighboring nations that came and opposed them. They attacked them when they were trying to build the wall. A lot of Israelites didn't want to move back to the land of Canaan. They wanted to stay in Babylon. This big glorious restoration of the temple and the people wasn't materializing. And that brings us to Zechariah 1, verses 1 and 2. We get our historical setting in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. That's a later king that comes after the first king where they went in the land. But the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." So we find the setting. We know from history that this dates this portion of the book to about 520 BC, so 2,500 years ago. exactly 2,500 years ago, isn't it? The foundation of the temple had been completed at this point, just the foundation 16 years earlier, but there had been no work for 16 years. That's discouraging. No progress. It's like if our church had no new conversions, no new baptisms, no new members in 16 years. Nothing's happening. It's discouraging. And so God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They came to work together to bring encouragement, to press the people on, finish the temple, return to me. This is the setting. So there's a stalled temple, there's a city with no walls, there's no zeal, there's a lack of leadership and discouragement, and maybe people even stop being discouraged. It can happen to us, right? We just get discouraged for a while, and then we just say, forget it. I'm done being discouraged. I'm not even going to care anymore. Maybe that's where they were. Maybe that's where you are in some ways this morning. What's God's word to people? Like this. Discouraged. Day of small things. The temple's not being built. The first word that he tells them and tells us is, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. This is important. This is the setting. It's so important that we see those little words there. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Why is the temple the way it is? Why is the city the way it is? Why are people still living in Babylon and they're not moving back? Why are they there at all? It's because of the sins of the fathers. It's because of our hearts of persistent and ongoing rebellion. That's why the Lord was angry with the fathers. And that really matters. Because they need to return to the Lord if this is going to change. The word return is the Hebrew word shuv. I like it because it kind of sounds like what it is. You turn, you shuv around. To me it works, I don't know. But turn or return or repent, in verse 6 it's translated as repent. Same word as return. It means to turn around and start walking the opposite direction. The Greek word for repent means to change your mind. It's the same kind of meaning, to turn around in your mind, to go, stop walking this way and go the exact opposite direction. That's repentance. And it's a central call in all of Scripture. This call to repent, to repent, to repent. It's not just the Old Testament. Jesus comes onto the scene, beginning his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church kind of as we know it today. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We say, well, Jesus and Peter, well, they were speaking to unbelievers. They weren't preaching to the church. The church doesn't need to repent. That's a popular view. I was preaching once on the ongoing need of repentance. I've only been interrupted once in a church sermon, and someone interrupted me and said, we don't have to repent, we're in the church. The church doesn't need to repent. Really. Revelation. The book of Revelation. Letters to seven churches. This is God's word to the churches. To the church in Ephesus. I'm just going to do these fast. You won't have time. But Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To the church at Pergamum, chapter 2, 15 and 16. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's false teaching. It says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. We don't want Christ warring against us as a church. To the church at Thyatira, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. To the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I came against you. To the church of Laodicea, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The church whom Christ loves is called to repent. What exactly is repentance? There's two aspects of biblical repentance. They're the same thing, but two aspects. The first one we see in verse 4 of Zechariah 1. It says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return, let's repent, from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. So repentance is a turning from evil, a turning from sin, both in actions and in deeds and thoughts. It's to see your sin for what it is. Sin is a rejection of God as God. It's a exchange of God for a lie. It's to put yourself in the place of God and declare yourself, I'm a law unto myself. More on sin in a little while. The second aspect of repentance is to turn then to God. Not to turn from sin to some other sin, which is easy to do, but to turn to God. God says, return to me. That's so important. The me is so important. The me is God, of course. We need to get this right. The central command of the gospel isn't return to be a good person. Return to a life of committing yourself to religiosity. Return to me. What does that mean? What does it mean to come to God? Do you know? Do you know the answer? If someone asks you, what does it mean to come to God? We should think about that. We should know what that means. We can understand what it means when to return to God when we understand why God was angry with the fathers. Why was God angry with them? What's the nature of their sin? Clearly, they had gone away from God. Now they have to return. What does it mean to do this? What was the sin? So go with me. This will be worth turning to. Jeremiah chapter 2. If you've been around a while, you've heard these verses out of my mouth. They're important. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, again, he prophesied to the fathers that God was angry with. This is the generation that went into exile. This is their sin. When God says, I was angry with your fathers, he's talking about these people who Jeremiah was preaching to in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is the evil that makes God angry. Then and today. This is the evil. Chapter 2, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Here they are. They have forsaken me. See the language there? Left. They need to return. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. That's what sin is. Be appalled at this. You've forsaken the fountain of living water and you've dug out cisterns that are broken. That's sin. God offers himself to his creatures as a fountain of water to satisfy the thirst of our souls. He alone is the fountain. All joys and delights are found in him. He is this geyser of joy from which we are called to drink and be satisfied. He blesses us with redemption. He sends his Son to pay the price for our sins. He brings us into faith. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He promises us eternity in His presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. He puts His glory on display for us to see and rejoice in for all eternity. And what do? We turn away from the fountain. We forsake the fountain. We walk away from it. And then with our backs turned to the fountain, we say, I'm thirsty. I desire stuff. And so we dig a hole, and we stick our heads in it, and our tongues, and we lick the dust at the bottom of the hole, trying to quench our thirst. We seek joy in things that aren't God. What kind of things? Lots of things. Money, comfort, sex, relationships, movies, weekends at the lake, hockey, reading, having people like you, medications. List could go on and on and on. Where do we find our joy? Where do we go when we're thirsty? Sin isn't mainly a list of do's and don'ts, is it? A lot of those things I just mentioned are not sins on their own. Sin is a seeking to be satisfied in that which is not God. That's what sin is. It's a trying to quench the thirst of your soul in a dry cistern. Why is that evil? What's so evil about that? Why is God so angry when we dig around in the dust for satisfaction instead of turning to Him, the fountain of living water? It's because of the reason why we do it. We turn to the dust instead of the fountain because we prefer the dust. We like it more. It tastes good to our tongue. We find more beauty in the internet than we do in God. We look at things of this world and we say, that's beautiful, more so than God. We see God in His glory displayed most supremely in the giving of His Son to save wretches like us. And we say, boring, and we turn the TV on. That's sin. Our main problem is bad taste buds. That's what's wrong with us. We like things that are garbage. That's our problem as sinners. That's why we're broken. And when we prefer sin, when we prefer stuff to God, we are lying about the glory of God. We're saying God isn't the most beautiful reality in the universe. God isn't satisfying to our soul. God isn't the all-consuming treasure of the universe. And that's lying about God. And that's evil. So when we understand sin, we can understand repentance, can't we? Repentance is to turn to God. To return to God. It's to go away from the broken cisterns and go back to the fountain. So God says, return to me. Come back to the fountain. Come and drink and be satisfied in the fountain of living water. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. I hope you know that. To believe in Jesus does not mean to hold an academic position in your head that says, I believe the truth. God made the world. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sin and He's going to come and judge the world. The devil believes all that stuff and he hates it. That's not delicious to him. Faith is to see the truth of the gospel and say, this is precious. This is where I want to drink. I'm not making that up. That's John 6:35. This is the words of Jesus. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is saying the same thing as Jeremiah and Zechariah. To believe in Jesus is to come to Him to have your thirst satisfied. It's to come to God as a fountain. That's what it means to believe. This is not a call to external religion. Isaiah was another prophet that preached to the people of Israel. He said, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God doesn't need you to raise your hands and worship if you don't love Him, if you don't find satisfaction in Him. He doesn't need that kind of worship. Repentance is not recommitting yourself to becoming more religious. It is to taste and see that the Lord is good and then to drink from the fountain. That's repentance. So God says, return to me. Return to me. It's a call. Return to God Himself through Jesus Christ, to the person of God. That's God's call to Grace Life Church, together, corporately. It's God's call to you individually, regardless of who you are today. Return to me. He says, come to me. Depart from the cisterns of dust and come and drink and be satisfied. Turn aside from the worldly pursuits that might have marked the past week, the many ways in which you dug in the dirt for joy. I'm going to find joy at the bottom of a Facebook post or the bottom of a bottle or the end of a movie or a bank account or whatever. He says, come and drink. Come and have it. Have all you want. It's free. What happens when we repent? What's the result? God says, return to me, I will return to you. That's the promise. Repent towards me, I will repent towards you. That sounds interesting. God repenting towards us. What does it mean? Well, God said, I was angry with your fathers. They forsook me. They went after the dry cisterns. And God had fulfilled His promise that when they left Him, He would give them over to judgment. He would leave them in terms of His blessing. He turned His face away. But now, if they would turn and come to Him, He would turn and bless them again. They would see His face of blessing. But we should not read into this some sort of God helps those who help themselves kind of theology. We should not suggest God is waiting for us to take the first step. He's not. The book of Zechariah is God's pursuit of His bride, God's pursuit of His people. This is His step. I'm going to send my prophet and plead with you to return. He's wooing them like a husband wooing an unfaithful wife. Turn from your adultery. Turn again to me and share in my blessing, share in my happiness. Now, God proved this pursuit once and for all when He sent His own Son into the world to die for sinners. This is God's pursuit of His people. Jesus Christ came into the world at a time when the people had again departed from God. For the most part, Israel was an adulterous people when Jesus came into the world. That's why they killed Him. And yet God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus into a world that didn't want Him to die in the place of sinners, such that we might turn to God and He might turn to us. He could not demonstrate His pursuit of His people with any greater clarity or force than to give His own Son for us, for lashings and beatings and scorn and thorns and nails and death on a cross, so we might be rescued from spiritual exile. This is God's pursuit. He is overwhelmingly eager to return to us. Do you believe that about God? What kind of thoughts do you have about God? Is the God in your head reluctant to return to you? Does the God in your head look at the last sin you committed and say, that one's too much, I'm done here, I won't return? Does the God in your head require you to complete 3 weeks of perfect behavior before He will return to you? If that's the God in your head, the God in your head is the God of the Bible, and you need to repent and return to the God of the Bible. He says, return to me and I will return to you. This is a promise. He's eager to do it. This is not just Old Testament either. James 4 verse 8. Wonder where he got this language. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He's going to receive everyone who comes in repentance. Everyone. You can't out-sin the grace of God. There's no exceptions. The fountain is there. There's enough water for you. Now, Zechariah warns the people and warns us to not be like their fathers. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Why are the people of the land sitting there with a broken temple, a broken wall, and a foreign king ruling over them? Because the fathers hadn't listened. It's a bad example that was before them. They hadn't listened to the voice of God. They hadn't turned from evil deeds. They didn't pay attention to God. They ignored His voice when it came to the prophets. They killed the prophets. Don't preach to us. We want to hear about peace. We want to hear about prosperity. And they refused to listen. And we should also learn from the failure of our spiritual fathers. The church in Canada is in a very bad state. A report came out a year ago about, it said, in the next 10 years, 9,000 churches are going to close their doors. I think that's about 17 churches a week. So this week might be the last service for 17 churches in Canada. Why are they like that? Why is this happening? Well, in most cases, there's exceptions. In most cases, those churches have walked away from the Lord decades ago. Decades ago. They have completely stopped listening to the Word of God. They've gone through the Word of God and they said, this verse isn't legit. We don't count this one. This one's out of date. We don't listen to the Old Testament at all. And half of the New Testament isn't any good either. Basically, we take Judge Not and that's the Bible and we have fun. That's common. Many who have gone before us have wandered from God by embracing false saviors in the world around them. Many have turned to legalism. One of the main ways in which the church today is rushing away from God is to turn to civil government for salvation. It's very prevalent. If only we had a better prime minister, if only we had a better president, do our political leaders promise to be our saviors? They do. There's a quote from President Trump this past week. I'll solve the crime problem. I'll solve their tax problem. I'll solve all their problems. Who wouldn't vote for me? Trump is going to solve all the problems. God might have him eating grass like an animal in 6 months, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Trump won't solve any problems. But millions of Christians, and we're in Canada, but we do the same thing with Trump. Millions of Christians turn to Trump. He's going to save us from the lefties. He's going to save our churches. He's not going to do anything like that. No wonder the church is weak. We're waiting for Trump to save us. Mostly, churches die the death of 1,000 compromises. We'll let this sin go unchecked. We won't follow this command. It's kind of out of date. People might call us bigots. We won't insist on this doctrine. That won't attract crowds. Sermons like this won't attract crowds. Soon the church, which was supposed to be filling the world with the teaching of the gospel, has been filled with the teaching of the world and is indistinguishable from it. And when that happens, the church is over. It started to drink out of dry cisterns and it dies. And we have the church in Canada. Let's not follow that path. The Lord commands us today, return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. That's God's word to the churches of Canada. Now, finally, we see the faithfulness of God's word. It would be easy for these Israelites at the time and us today to say the word of God has failed. Where is this kingdom? We're in a day of small things. Where is the kingdom? God reminds us even there, the word is true. Verse 5 and 6. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? The exile, the day of small things, is a confirmation of the word of God. It shouldn't make us doubt the word of God. It confirms the word of God. This is true. God had promised Israel, if you turn from me, you're going into exile. But as time goes on, they keep sinning. They're not going to exile. They presume upon the patience of the Lord. And they say, God's word is not really reliable, is it? We've been sinning a long time. He hasn't sent us away. He hasn't judged us. But the time came. And God's word proved true. The punishment came. His word was confirmed. It says the word of God overtook them. They went into exile. And God's promises are true today. He tells us in His word, if we don't repent and return to Him, He will go out from us. His glory will leave the building if we do not repent. And we see this, right? Decades and decades of compromise and ignoring sin and running after the ways of the world and leaving God, 900 churches a year in Canada, dying, reaping what was sown. This is what happens when a church refuses to repent and pursues dry cisterns instead of running back to its first love. God confirms His word to us in this. Judgment will start with the house of God. The church has forsaken Him, He will forsake the church. And the people in exile recognized this. The end of verse 6 says, so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us. There's a sense in which the people in exile repented. Not fully, but they finally realize that God is true. They turn some measure again to God. They recognize that the God who warned me about these judgments has in fact brought these upon me. He's dealt with us in faithfulness. We see this realization in Lamentations. This is writings of Jeremiah 2 verse 17. It says, the Lord has done what He has purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Strange as it is, the judgment against the church then and in the present day is an encouragement to us. God's word is faithful. He will do what He has said. He will keep His word. And if it's true for judgment, it is true for salvation. God's word is faithful. In Revelation 2, Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Same problem. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You don't love the Lord anymore. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That means I'm going to wipe your church out and remove the lampstand. The Spirit's not going to live there anymore. If we abandon our first love, God will remove the lampstand. He will exercise judgment. This is a warning for every church. Every church. But if we repent, He will keep us. He will restore us. He will draw near to us. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. His promises are sure. Let the day of small things be an encouragement to your soul. God told us that if the church left God, His glory, His presence would leave the church. And we see this fruit being played out over and over and over again in the general church. And we see the faithfulness of God to His Word manifested in the weakness of the church. But He is also faithful that He will return if the church repents. Again, in Revelation, Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 20, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." We tend to use this verse in evangelism as if it's speaking to unbelievers. Jesus is knocking on the door of your hearts. You know, let him in. There could be some application there, but that's not the context. Jesus is speaking to the church. He's speaking to a local church in Laodicea, like the church in Bozizer. The church believed themselves to be rich, lacking in nothing. Jesus calls them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Does that describe us? Or are we so rich in money and in comfort that we are actually poverty-stricken in spirit? Or are we desperate for the Lord in spite of our wealth? Jesus says He's knocking at the door of the church. Will you let me in to your church? He calls us to listen to His voice, to open the door and return. And we have this very precious promise. He says, "I will come in and eat with you. I'm going to come in and fellowship with you if you would have me in your church." We don't have to go around looking for God, begging for Him to come in. He's at the door. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Let's pray. Lord, may we be a church that returns to you continually. Our hearts are idol factories, constantly creating false gods for us to worship. And your word is return to me every day, every moment, in the big things, in the little things. Return. Come, be satisfied and with good things. And even as we hear this message from Zechariah with the strong emphasis being on our action, on returning, we recognize, Lord, that if you don't give us a taste for your glory, we won't come. So we pray, Lord, give us a taste for the fountain. May the cisterns taste like garbage to us. May you give us a hatred for the dry cisterns and a desire for the beauty of Christ, that we may return and walk in the ways of the Lord and rejoice in His salvation all our days. Amen.